Well, thank you, Wes and Janet and Caleb. Appreciate that so very much, setting the tone for us this morning in such a great way. And thank you for coming out today and being part of our service and just being here to be an encouragement one to another, as well as to hear from the Lord and the scriptures. And, you know, this is the last Sunday. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, that the year ends on a Sunday, and good opportunity for us to reflect on the year before us and the year behind us, and just to set things in order for the coming year. And typically you would hear perhaps on a Sunday like this, you know, how to plan for the coming year, 2018. Well, you know, the writer of Hebrews ends his lengthy epistle, the epistle to the Hebrews, about 13 chapters long. And it ends with a very fascinating appeal to his readers. And that chapter ends with, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." So Hebrews 13:22. It's kind of neat when you think about that. Here's this Spirit-led writer writing this epistle that is so foundational and so key to the New Testament scriptures. And he says, you know, please bear with this word of exhortation. I've heard in the past some say that it probably takes about 45 minutes to read your way through the book of Hebrews. And, of course, preachers have jumped on that to say, well, that's the average length of a sermon, 45 minutes. You know, if this is a word of exhortation and this is an epistle, then, you know, we need to figure 45 minutes for preaching. And so don't get too worried. But anyway, a word of exhortation. In a very similar way, as we finish out 2017, I would like to appeal to you to just bear with me, to patiently listen to, I think, was probably the most important confessional statement in all of the Bible, and the most important appeal or exhortation that we find in the Bible. And it's found in the Older Testament. I say older because it's old, yes, but not old and useless. It's older. It was given to us first. We have a newer testament and an older testament. It's found in the Older Testament in the book of Deuteronomy. And so I invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you're not already there. But Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the opening collection of the New Testament, or the Old Testament canon. It's the fifth book of the Pentateuch, as we might say. It's titled, if you were to open up your Hebrew Bibles this morning, it would be titled, "These Are the Words Of." And that's typically what the Hebrew audience did. They take the first line of the scriptures, and that would be the title of the book. Our English Bibles name it Deuteronomy, which is literally Second Law. And that title, or that word, that name, Deuteronomy, comes from the Latin and the Greek translations of the Bible. And it's used to define or to describe the character of this book of Deuteronomy called Second Law. Now, Second Law, unfortunately, doesn't really capture the essence of the book. Because, yes, there is a second giving of the law. Deuteronomy 5, Exodus 20. Exodus 20 was the first giving of the law. Deuteronomy 5, the second giving 40 years later. Virtually the same thing, but two statements of the law by Moses. But this book, Deuteronomy, is more than just a restatement of the law. It's an amplification of the law. It's an advancement of the law. It's a preaching of the law, in a sense. Now, Deuteronomy is really an interesting book. I, you know, as I studied it and got to know more about it, I really fell in love with this book because it does have the literary shape and the tone of an ancient Near Eastern treaty. And you say, oh, wow, that's exciting. Tell me more. I know. It's exciting. But just hang on. The thing about this Deuteronomy, or this book written in this form or shaped in this manner, is that here is, in a sense, it's like the word of the great king speaking to his people Israel. So in a sense, when you open up the book of Deuteronomy and you look at it and you read it and you listen to its words and you hear what's being said from the Lord God, this is the word of the great king. It's like this great king of heaven and earth speaks to his people Israel. His word, his authoritative word to his people. And he writes it, he speaks it out of a grace-driven ethic. And what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is simply that the Lord, throughout this book, is saying, because I am the Lord who has done all these wonderful things for you, many of which include, or the most significant of which includes, my redemption of you. Because I am the Lord, because I've done all these things, because I've redeemed you, I want you to hear, I want you to listen, I want you to give attention to my word. It's not like, look, I'm the authority, I have lots of military hardware, I've got really big guns, and if you don't listen to my word, I'm going to use all of that on you and just completely wipe you out and wipe you off the face of the earth. No, the book is not written with that kind of an appeal. So when we look at the exhortation of Deuteronomy 6:4 in just a moment, I want you to look at it from that background, that understanding that here is the great king speaking out of this grace ethic of who he is and what he's done and appealing to you to love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. And really, the theme of this book could be summarized as a theology of heart. You know, you just look across, you just do a simple search of the word heart in the book of Deuteronomy. There's probably over 25 references to heart. I think there's 30 in an English search of it. And a key heart reference is found in a very familiar text, Deuteronomy 6:5. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Deuteronomy 6:5 is placed right in the midst of a collection of chapters, and it's kind of like the hub. This verse, these words, are like the hub of this section of Deuteronomy. And everything else sort of is understood in light of it. And so all of the commands and all of the instructions and all of the word of the great king to us is understood in light of Deuteronomy 6:4. And really it's like, this is how Israel is to live based on who God is and all of the goodness of God, all of the grace of God that he expressed to the nation. And so I would say to us this morning, would you just patiently bear with me as we hear this exhortation, as it was given and expressed to the nation of Israel, and understand it in light of our new... Let's read it as New Testament believers. Because this word, this exhortation, has not been eclipsed by time or theology or circumstance or situation. It's as legitimate today for us as it was for the nation years ago. So let's take a look at Deuteronomy 6:4-5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." As I said, key command, hub of all the other commands in this section. And really it is the theme, the major theme of Israel's relationship with the Lord. And Moses here is showing us how God relates to Israel and how Israel is to relate to the Lord God. And in the same way, it's like Creekside Church, this is how we should relate to the Lord, and this is how the Lord relates to us. And so we need to see it from that perspective or in that context. The Lord loves Israel. He is faithful to his covenant word to Israel. He cares for Israel. I mean, what little or what amount of information you might know about the Israel-God relationship, you have to know and you have to understand that underneath all of that is God's unfailing love for this nation that was so wayward, that was often rebellious. And here is God persistently and consistently loving this group of people that he brought into existence. And because he loves them, he says, "All right, Israel, I love you. I'm committed to you. I'm loyal to you. I'm not going to give up on you. All I expect from you is that you would love me. You would fear me. You would trust me. You would remember me. You would obey me. That's what I expect from you. I want you to love me in the same way that I have loved you." Okay, so let's just get our bearings just for a moment, okay? I know this, you know, tendency can be a little bit more classroomish in this particular moment, but let's just get our bearings for a moment, okay? And I really pray that the Spirit of God would so work in your heart right now, just to open your heart to his word that you're hearing from this passage of Scripture. Okay, so our bearings. Let's get our bearings in where we are when we look at this text. We're looking at an Old Testament text addressed to Israel about her relationship with the Creator and Redeemer of the world. Okay, so key passages. So the Creator of the world is, in a sense, saying, this is how I want you to relate to me. The Creator of the world, in a sense, is also saying to you, to us as a church family, this is how I want to relate to you, and this is how I want you to relate to me. Here's the crux of it. Here's the differentiator, as I've often said, about Christianity. And we're listening to what the Lord God said to Israel about the most important thing in her life existence, that you love me with all of your heart. And we'll see here in just a moment that it's the most important thing for us as New Testament believers. And like I said, the New Testament does not ignore this commandment. It repeats it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the linchpin in John's theology, as you'll see as we make our way through all of this. You know, so when I think about this from a pastoral perspective, you know, in my preparation, as I pull it all together and make sure, you know, it's the way it should be, I kind of push back and I say, okay, pastorally, what do I say? Or I begin to think about, you know, you who sit in these seats and think about, how are you going to hear this? What are you going to hear? Or what are your needs? And I want us more than anything to hear the most important, the most significant biblical statement emphasizing the absolute uniqueness of our God that calls us to absolute loyalty to Him. You know, if you think about it from that perspective, like, this is the most significant statement about who God is, and the most significant statement about our loyalty to Him. You know, as I think about us, you know, it'd be like this. I really pray that God will use this text this morning to move us from being doubters to confessors. You know, like, you know, when I say move you from being a doubter, you know, you might think, well, you know, I'm not so sure about that. I'm not so sure about this. I don't know about that. You know, may God help us to move from being doubters to being confessors and saying, yes, I know who God is. I know what God has said, and I know how He wants me to live my life. I'd love to see you move from marginal to centrist. I'd love to see you move from you know, maybe you're just kind of like on the fringe of Christianity. Or maybe you're on, maybe you've kind of taken a back seat in the living out of your Christian life. And you're, you know, maybe right now you feel like, you know, I'm just kind of marginal. Or I've been marginal. I've just kind of like coasted through the year. And this is the time to move from the margins into the center. So let's get into the center of what it means to live out our faith in Christ. You move from, yeah, but, you know, finding exceptions to every biblical command to saying, for sure, that's what God wants in my life. I'm going to move away from that, yeah, but, question everything. Maybe there's a loophole here. It probably doesn't really mean all of that. And let me go to for sure. I'd love to see us move from apathetic to passionate, from disengaged to engaged, from shades of gray to black and white, from safe to radical. You know, in a sense, maybe you've been living your life kind of in a safe way. You know, I'm not going to get too involved. I'm not going to be too crazy with my faith. Let's move out of that comfort zone and move into, I'm going to live for Christ no matter what. I'm going to live out my faith no matter what, because He is the God He is. And so hopefully today we'll see the Lord God as God, and to love Him as the Lord with a loyal life of obedience. So let's take a look at it. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. This is what they call the Shema. And that's really taken from the first word of the Hebrew text, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. And it's the very first word in Deuteronomy 6:4. It's kind of interesting when if you were to look at a Hebrew text. You know, there's no way to highlight, there's no way to put something in italics like we would do when you're reading something in a book. You know, you could highlight it, you can block it off or whatever. Well, in the Hebrew text, the way you would do that is in this particular text, the Masoretic scribes who were copying and transmitting the scriptures for us, what they did was they made the last letter of the word here large and the last letter of the word one large. So it's kind of neat. It's like it stands out. It's like when you look at that text, it's like, oh, there's something significant here. To emphasize, this is the most significant confessional statement. And the Orthodox Jews at the time, they'll recite this twice a day. Hear, O hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Orthodox Jews will recite it twice a day, once in the morning, once at night before they go to sleep. And they do it like, I'm taking on me, by saying that, I'm taking on me the yoke of the kingdom. I'm taking on my responsibility as a servant in the kingdom. I'm under the authority of the great king, who I'm confessing is Lord and God and King. Now, who is exhorted to hear, O Israel? It's kind of obvious when you look at 4. It's the nation of Israel, the servant in a covenant relationship with the Lord God. Now, I say that because in our Western sort of mindset, we kind of have this individualist spirit. You know, and when we read that, it's kind of like, hear, O, hear, O Israel, and you would be, hear, O, hear, O Jack, the Lord our God. You know, we kind of read that as individuals. And that's pretty typical. There is a sense where that should be read as an individual. But what I want also for us to kind of catch this morning is that this is a word spoken to the covenant nation, a group collectively. And so it's like God saying, Israel, my people, I want all of you. I want all of us, all of you, to love me with all your heart. And I'd like to capture a little bit of that this morning for us as a church family. Creekside Church, can we hear this message this morning? You know, Creekside Church, can you hear that the Lord our God is one? He's absolutely unique. And this is what he's done for you individually, but more importantly for us collectively. Creekside Church, will you hear that the Lord is God? And will you respond to that confessional statement with a life of allegiance and loving obedience to him? Will you follow him in a for sure, no way am I doubting, absolute kind of a sense? Will you move off of your lazy boy, in a sense, into the fight? And will you serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul? So what are they called upon to hear? Hear the word of their sovereign king. It's kind of interesting. You just look back the verses that precede. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord has spoken, given to the nation of Israel. What are they to hear? They're to hear the word of the king. And really, this chapter, these 25 verses, are framed around obedience to the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, and the testimonies. You just, as you work your way through this chapter, you see those four statements being made: commandments, statutes, judgments, testimonies. And they really just summarize everything God says to the nation of Israel. If I could kind of paraphrase it this way, I'd say, here, the sovereign Lord has spoken. He's expressed his will to us in his commandments. He's declared his divine rules to us through his judgments. He's affirmed his word and who he is with testimonies about himself. And he's preserved it in written regulations for us. Hear the word of the Lord, O Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, Creekside Church, this morning. So what else are they to hear? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Hear that your God is so unique. Hear his uniqueness. He is one. He is one. Now, it's kind of interesting, and you sort of have to just like dig into this a little bit with me. He is one God. He is one God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. We could translate it that way. In the sense, there's a unity about his essence, the wholeness of his nature. You know, one of the things that Moses and the Israelites confronted when they were in Israel was that all of the other gods around them were like tribal deities. They were gods that were connected with the terrain and the geography of the land. And here comes Moses, led by the Spirit of God, speaking out, bellowing out, in a sense, to this nation of people, "The Lord is one." In other words, he's not part of creation. He's not geographically tagged or connected to a part of the terrain. He's not connected to just one tribe. He is the Lord God of heaven and earth. Hear that, Israel. Hear that, Creekside. Hear that. Hear that. This is our God. This is our God. He's not part of creation. He is great. He is awesome. Creator, Redeemer, Sovereign. You know, as you read the scriptures from Deuteronomy, from the Older into the Newer Testament, you begin to realize, and as God progressively unfolds his identity to us, we realize that he is one God, three persons. The three persons of the Godhead are one in their purpose. They are one in agreement on what they think. They are one in their essential nature. One God, three persons. Our theology is monotheism. It's not tritheism. We believe in a triunity of our God. This is our God. Now, the other way you could translate this phrase would be this. So, I think it was, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." That translation would emphasize the absolute uniqueness, the unity, the solidarity of our God. The other way, if we said it this way, "The Lord is our God, the Lord alone," really emphasizes more our allegiance to him. And we could translate "one" as "alone" based upon the way that it's translated elsewhere in the Old Testament scriptures. One illustration is found in the book of Song of Solomon. I bet not any of you have been reading Song of Solomon lately, but perhaps you should. Song of Solomon 6:9. Here is Solomon saying, "But my dove, my perfect one, is unique. She is her mother's only daughter. She is the pure child of the one who bore her. The maiden saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines also, and they praised her, saying." But the whole idea, she is unique. She's the only one. My dove, my perfect one, is unique. One and only, the one alone. And so, in a sense, if you translate it this way, you're saying, okay, since the Lord is the Lord alone, then you should give everything about yourself to him alone, is the idea. So, in summary, let me say this one. Most significant confessional statement of Israel's faith, and I really think there is a both and here. There's an emphasis on the Lord's nature, his unity, his essence, who he is. He is one in his substantial nature. He's the creator. He's the redeemer. But also, there's a focus on him being the Lord alone. And if that is the case, we need to give everything we have to him. So there's a sense of, like, when you understand who God is, you give all of who you are to him. All right? So that's really the appeal that I have for you this morning. Because of who God is, demands our absolute loyalty. So what does it mean to hear, O Israel? And this is where it begins to, I think, challenge us a little bit more. Because to hear means to obey. Hear what? Hear with a hearing to do something. And when you look through chapter 6, look at verse 1. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might," what? "Do them." Where? In the land. Look at verse 3. "O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it." Look at verse 17. "You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord." Look at verse 18. "You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord." Look at verse 24. "So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always and for our survival as it is today." And then look at verse 25. "It will be our righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God. So to hear and not act is not to hear at all. So that's the idea. To hear is to obey. To hear and not act is not to hear at all. To hear is to act. To hear is to obey. Hear who God is. Hear what God has done. Hear what God expects. Hear and do all of the commandments that God has given to us. So, like the Israelites, we're in a sense confessing. We are a church family confessing the absolute uniqueness of our God. We are a church body saying we're going to be absolutely loyal to our God because of who He is and what He's done for us. And we're so grateful. So love the Lord your God with all your heart. It's kind of interesting when you think about the word love, and I don't know what you think about. You know, a lot of people are getting married this time of the year or engaged this time of the year, and you know, love sort of abounds in this festive holiday season. But in the ancient world, the command to love is really more like legal language. You know, you don't expect it this way, but it's legal language describing the commitment of one king to another king or one servant to a king. So the word love really is more of a determination or a disposition. I'm gonna obey. I'm gonna be committed. To say I love you, Lord, is not to say I feel all warm and fuzzy about you, Lord. You know, or I've got this like really, you know, awesome springtime feeling in my gut about you, Lord. I mean, not discounting that at all, but the idea is when you say I love you, Lord, what you're saying is I will obey you. I will obey you, Lord. I love you, and I'll love you with a life loyally committed to you. That's what you're really saying in response. I'm going to be obedient to you. I'm going to be obedient to your word. So when you look at it, look at how the Lord showed His love to the nation of Israel just by looking at chapter 6. And, you know, we talked about these words, commandments, statutes, judgments, etc., testimonies. And really what the Lord, what all they revealed to us is simply that the Lord made Himself known to us. He spoke. And then He made promises to them. He told them He was going to give them a land. He redeemed them from slavery. Look at verse 12. Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. And then also He displayed His power before their eyes. Look at verse 22. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before your eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all of his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in to give us the land which He had sworn to our fathers. So what did God do? What's the Lord's commitment to the nation of Israel? His commitment to the nation of Israel is one of, I'm going to let you know who I am. I'm going to reveal my word to you. I'm going to give you my law. I'm going to give you my statutes. I'm going to give you my word. And then beyond that, I'm going to make promises to you. Beyond that, I'm going to redeem you. Beyond that, I am going to be faithful and loyal and committed to you by showing you my power. Now, on the other side, Israel's love language is really this. Do the commandments. Look at verse 2. Now, what's interesting here, and hopefully this catches some of you as young parents this morning, Deuteronomy 6:2. Do these commandments so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you. Yeah, I just think it's awesome. It's amazing what God is doing as He's speaking this to the nation of Israel, declaring who he is, calling upon the nation to love Him, and then saying to the nation, hey, make this number one priority. Teach this to your children. Perpetuate this from one generation to the next. Keep teaching your children who I am, what I've done, how I'm committed to you, and how I love you. And you just go on through this chapter. Israel's love language is a love language of keeping the word, teaching the word, listening to the Lord and His word, watching not to forget the Lord, being fearful of Him, not trivializing His word, diligently keeping His statutes, His commandments. And look at verse 25. When you do all of this, it will be righteousness for us. Not that you're going to be made righteous by doing these things, but because I've declared you righteous, you will show you are righteous. by the way that you do and keep and live out my word. So although love is not primarily an emotional term, it does appeal to our loyalty, our sense of duty to the Lord. And so, you know, you want to keep that balance between duty and devotion. You know, yes, I have a duty. And sometimes we live rather legalistically as Christians on the duty side of that equation. You know, it's kind of like your Christian life is really a life of all the do's and don'ts. I do this, and I don't do this. And as long as I stay out of the don't side, I'm good with God. And really what we need to see is that the Christian life is more than just do's and don'ts. It's in a sense a loyal commitment to who God is. And then because you see Him for who He is, you understand Him for what He's done, you just like say, there's no way I would not do anything less than what His Word expects of me. You know, so I want you to see, I want, in a sense, duty to arise out of your understanding of who God is. Let your duty come as a fruit of understanding who God is and what He's done. So, the Lord Moses here, the one writing this particular section, he then turns in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You know, just as the Lord did with Israel, commanding and wooing us to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, here the text exhorts us in all of our life to live out our love for Him. And again, I've mentioned to you that heart is a key passage of Scripture. It refers to our inner being. It's kind of like when you think about your heart. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. What does that mean? You know, how would we understand that? Well, you know, your heart is like your feeler. It's your thinker. It's your source of emotions. And so in a sense, the Lord is saying, in all of your thinking, in all of your feeling, I want you to give me all of your heart. I want you to follow me in that way. From the inner being, from the inner person, like it's kind of like an inside-out approach to your relationship with the Lord God rather than an outside-in approach. You know, we're good legalists, we're good Baptists, we're good Bible kind of people when we try to like conform ourselves to some outside standard. You know, I'll clean up the outside and then hopefully the inside will be okay. But no, the Scriptures appeal to us from the inside out. You know, transformation really begins internally at the heart level. You know, it's kind of like, you know, I don't know. You know, when you think about trying to get to know someone, you know, and I've listened in lots of conversations, even among us here, you know, you hear things like, well, I just like to get to know the heart of that person. You know, sometimes you meet someone and you have this sort of like maybe it's a negative sort of an impression. It's like, oh, that was kind of harsh. But then somebody will say to you, well, if you really knew their heart, you might have another opinion of them. You know, and so it's kind of like that. In other words, I want to know what you think so I can know you better. And it's like the Lord saying, I want your thinking and your feeling to be so focused exclusively on me that you love me with all of your thinking, with all of your feeling, and that I'm the priority of your thinking and your feeling. Soul, on the other hand, refers to our inner passions, our desires, our appetites. This might be a little easier to understand. You know, a lot of times I remember being in an interview for a ministry position, and I remember one of the individuals saying to me, Jack, are you passionate about this? I'm like, what are you passionate about? You know, like what you're passionate about is what your life is structured around. The things that are passions of yours are the things that shape your life and your activity. You know, what you're passionate about is what you do and what you build into your life. It's like your entire being. You know, what is it that gets you up in the morning? What is it that makes you sit up in a conversation and gets you talking? You know, sometimes I'll say, oh man, you're pushing all my buttons now. And I get like actively engaged in a conversation. Well, why? Because I'm passionate about what you're talking about. And maybe it's, I don't know, you know, we go to some of the big three. Maybe it's sports, or maybe it's politics, or maybe it's family. You know, you can tell a new grandparent with, you know, they've got They've got all the ready in hand or ready to touch pictures of grandchildren, you know, that we can go to right away. And, hey, let me show you, you know, what I'm passionate about. Love the Lord your God with all your might. You know, and might refers to your strength, your muchness, your power, your ability. Sometimes that can refer, your might can refer to your finances as well as your physical strength. So love the Lord your God with all of your finances. Every penny of your bank account, all of your bank accounts. You know, love the Lord your God with all of your financial strength. Love the Lord your God with all of your physical strength. Love the Lord your God with all of the strength and ability and the wherewithal you have. Love the Lord your God with all of that. And let that be expressed in the way that you manage those finances and that strength. It's kind of interesting to me when I think about how this progresses. You know, the appeal, the exhortation goes from the inner being to the entire person to everything that we have. You know, it starts with my heart, my entire person, to everything I have. So when the appeal is made, when Moses appealed to the nation, he's saying, Israel, look within. And love the Lord your God with your heart, your thinking, your feeling. Love the Lord your God with your entire being. Love the Lord your God with everything you have, all the strength that you have. Because that's how you show that you're my child. So how do we do this? Now maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, man, as I look back over 2017, I am an absolute failure. Maybe there are some here, maybe some of you are sitting, man, I have just so many regrets. Failure, regret, what it might be. You look back over it and you just say, man, I blew 2017. So, you know, how do we get off to a good start into 2018? Well, I think it begins for us. The execution, the living out of this command begins by seeing the absolute uniqueness of our God. And I don't know. I don't know how else to say it to you or to us. But what I'm trying to say, what I'm appealing for you to hear is this. Would you just see how great and awesome our God is? Yeah. Would you in 2018 give time, effort, and energy to just seeing how great and develop a big view of God? Just, you know, let it explode. Let the scriptures just explode your understanding of who God is and his person, his kindness to you, his greatness to you, his power to you, his love to you, his perseverance with you, his patience with you. Just let your mind explode with the greatness of God as the Word of God fills your thinking and just explodes it with all of these wonderful life-transforming thoughts about who God is. And then realize, man, if this is my God, why would I want to prostitute myself to anyone else or anything else? You know, why? If this really is my God, why would I do this? Why would I give my time, my muchness, my heart, my entire being to anyone else or to anything else? And then I think it also behooves us to understand the Bible's love language. You know, to say I love you is to say I will obey you. And you know, you think, well, okay, what's the point? Yeah, I get that. But you know, I talk to so many people today, family, friends, you know, you name it. The state of Christianity today is kind of like this. It's like, I love you, Lord, but I'm going to do what I want to do, Lord. You know, I love you, Lord, but it's okay if I, you know, live with my girlfriend, or, you know, I mean, I don't want to get into like naming. I really don't want to get into naming a list of things. I'd rather the Spirit of God do that and press that in on your heart. But, you know, there's something wrong when you say you love the Lord, but it's so out of sync with the Scriptures. And look, I'm not going to be the Holy Spirit for you this morning. I'm just saying that this is what the Bible says. When you make that confessional statement and your life is obviously out of sync with the rest of Scripture, the Bible says you're a liar. You're a liar. And so my appeal to you is this. My appeal to us is this. Let's stop living a lie. Let's stop living a lie. Let's start living life to its fullest and loving the Lord for who He is and what He's done. I mean, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You know, it also includes repentance. In John, or John's letter, last book of the New Testament is the book of Revelation. And to the church at Ephesus, he said this, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from your place." You know, I've talked to you about repentance, and I think repentance is the greatest gospel opportunity we have. You know, you might say, man, I blew 2017. I'm a liar. I'm out of sync with what the Bible says I should be doing. But here is your opportunity to repent. Just like he appealed to the church at Ephesus, Creekside, or you individually, you've left your first love. Repent. You know, see where you've fallen off the pathway and repent and return to me. And that's John's appeal. That's gospel hope. And for some of you in this room this morning, I would say this. Repent and believe the gospel. For others, I might say to you, repent and return to your Savior. Either way, our life as believers, as disciples, is a journey of repenting. We're on this journey as repenters. And in our journey, we humble ourselves. We submit to our Creator. We submit to our King, our Redeemer alone. We're reminded to nurture our relationship with the Lord in every aspect of our life. And again, as I've said before, it's not try harder, follow these things, but see more clearly the absolute uniqueness of our God and love Him exclusively. Obey Him. And again, remember that your sense of duty grows out of your understanding of who God is. You know, man, in the journey as disciples of Christ, we're always dealing with our attitudes, aren't we? You know, I mean, I find myself often praying, Lord, you know, I just have a bad attitude about that situation or that individual or that circumstance. Forgive me, deliver me. We're constantly dealing with things we wish we could undo that we said. We deal with things in our lives that surprise us and ultimately shock us because it really reveals who we are. And although we are sadly sinful, unfaithful, we are loved. And I want you to hear this. Although we are sadly sinful and unfaithful to our God, we are more loved than we would ever begin to understand by the God of heaven and earth. So you might be sitting here feeling like this weight or this weight of regret, or maybe as I've been speaking, this cloud has kind of moved in over your heart and you're just thinking, oh man, this is awful. I just want to get up and go out. I just want to leave. I just want to go into the bathroom and cry my eyes out. But what I want you to hear is that you are more loved than you'll ever, ever understand. And you are more loved by the Creator of heaven and earth than you will ever know or understand this side of eternity. So even though it might be dark and gloomy at the moment, I want you to see the joy of the gospel, the hope of the gospel. And that's really where I want to end. Here is hope for us. You know, we're created in the image and likeness of our God to love Him. Do you realize that? We've been created in the image and likeness of God, and whatever that means. And I love chasing that debate and that scholarly discussion about what does it mean to be created in the image and likeness of God. I know it means this. I've been created to love my God. You know, Kathy and I have a cute little dog. You've seen some pictures of or been around. And we love that dog. And we think that dog loves us, but he doesn't love us. He has no capacity to love like God is loved, and so on. And we have been created with a capacity to love our God. We've been created with that kind of a capacity to love our God. I was thinking about a couple of passages that just remind, you know, Romans 2:4. The kindness of our God leads us to repentance. I was thinking about that phrase in 1 Peter 3:20. The Lord kept waiting in the days of Noah. I'm thinking about 1 Corinthians 11. And just, you know, the Lord gave us this gift of the Lord's table so that we would be reminded that we have opportunities to repent. And then I was thinking about Paul when he wrote his testimony. He's just like, of all people, I should not be shown mercy. But God showed me mercy. And I'm so grateful for the mercy he showed me. And then the commitment of the Lord is to give us strength for our obedience. You know, it's not like, hey, look, this is who I am. This is what I've done for you. Have at it. God says, no, this is who I am. This is what I've done for you. And this is what I am doing for you so you can obey me. I'm going to work out that salvation that I gave you. I'm going to keep working in you from the first day until the day that I bring you into my presence. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3, I've given you all power, everything that you need pertaining to your life and to godliness. The gospel makes it possible for us to love God and to love one another. So, you know, what does that mean for you? You know, like I said, as I was prepping and thinking about this, I just thought, man, you know, there's one approach that could be taken, which you just kind of stand here and you rifle off all of these, you know, these sins, and you hope one of them sticks and, you know, it connects to you. And I didn't want to do that this morning. I wanted to overwhelm you. I wanted to be overwhelmed together with just the greatness of our God. And I want the Spirit, I wanted to rest in or rely upon the Spirit of God to take that and to help you work that out. What does it mean to work this out in your life? And probably for all of us, it's something different. You know, it might be an attitude. It might be an appetite. It might be an addiction of some kind. It might be whatever it is, whatever category it falls into. Let the Spirit of God work in your heart and your life to accomplish His good will and His good pleasure. Father, I pray that we would see you as the Lord who is one, and that we would love you as the Lord who is one.